through the angels, and he shall by inheritance obtain the more excellent name than they. Thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to be here, to stand before you, to preach the Word of God. I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that today's lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. Last week, we noted that God has spoken. And when God speaks, it's never trivial or arbitrary. When God spoke after creation, we noted that he spoke with two main purposes in mind. Those purposes were to reveal his person and to reveal his will. Under the old covenant, in times past, God sent prophets to his people with his message. In these last days, he is speaking to us through the Son. Why did he do this? Just recapping from last week. Because the Son is heir. Because the Son has created. Because the Son is deity. And because the Son by himself purged our sins, according to Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. This then means that God is not talking to everyone at the same time, giving conflicting messages. We need to understand doing this goes against who he has revealed himself to be. Likewise, we also noted last week that first century Christians were often persecuted. And as persecution grew, so did the temptation for Christians to turn away. And this is exactly what the recipients of this Hebrew letter were planning to do. However, we find in the book of Hebrews that the author is making a case for Christ, using the Mosaic priesthood to make his arguments. In the book of Hebrews, there is an overwhelming amount of evidence that proves the salvation of Christ to be great. So let's continue examining that evidence this morning. We will continue our sermon series entitled "So Great a Salvation." And remember, our aim is to answer that question: what makes this salvation so great? In the first chapter of Hebrews, those first three verses, we note there that the scriptures reveal the glory and nature of Christ, proving that he is superior to the prophets. And as you move through Hebrews chapter 1, you'll continue to see the superiority of Christ, proving our first point this morning. Our first point is, Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than the angels. Hebrews 1:4, being made so much better, it says there, than the angels. There are man-made religions today whose doctrine reduced Jesus to being an angel. They say no different than Gabriel, no different than Michael. And those who believe this teaching will use this passage to back their claim. They'll quote Hebrews 1:4 and they say, see, there it is. The Bible says made, so Jesus must be created. But this is why I always stress the importance of word study. Looking at what these words meant in the original language. The Greek language is not ever evolving like our English language. Meaning what a word meant in the first century is what that word means today. So with that being said, let's examine these words here in Hebrews 1:4. The word made is the Greek term yinome, which means to possess or acquire. The word better is the Greek term kriton, which means having a higher status in comparison to something or someone else. We see this passage used in Matthew chapter 11 there when Jesus is speaking of the high rank of those in the kingdom. Note what Jesus says in Matthew 11:11. Matthew 11:11, Jesus says there, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater," there's that word again, "kreton, than he." Greater status than John the Baptist, having been inside the kingdom of Christ, Jesus says. Moving forward in Hebrews 1:4, "as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." The term for inheritance is the Greek word kleronomeo, which means to receive something of considerable value. And excellent there in Hebrews 1:4 is the Greek term diaphoros, which means that which is different, unlike any other in nature, quality, or form. Now, I know we said a lot this morning, but let's put it together. When you put the definition of these terms together, here's what you end up with. Jesus possesses a higher status in comparison to the angels. It is of high value, unlike anything ever seen. That's what word study gets us. I tell you, when you look at those words and you see those definitions, one has to be trying extremely hard to get around the truth that the Spirit has revealed. Well, how did Jesus acquire this name? That's a fair question. Well, the scriptures reveal the answer to that question. Join me in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We noted this briefly last week. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Philippians 2:6. Note what Paul writes. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." As we noted last week, he and God are the same. Jesus is on equal footing with God. Moving forward into verse 7. "But he," Jesus, "made himself of no reputation." Now, we need to understand that the word here, reputation, has nothing to do with Jesus making a name for himself or being a man of popularity. Again, that is the importance of these word studies. For we know that his fame grew throughout his earthly ministry, did it not? We're studying the book of Matthew in our evening services, and one thing that we're continuing to notice, you move from chapter to chapter, you see the fame of Jesus is growing. So again, reputation has nothing to do with Jesus being known. The word for reputation is the Greek term kino, which means Jesus emptied himself. Now, here's where we need to be careful explaining this passage. Because when one asks, well, then what did Jesus empty himself of? One is tempted to say, well, he emptied himself of deity. That is completely false. As we've noted numerous times, Jesus is God in the flesh. 100% deity, 100% man. So then again, what did Jesus empty himself of? Here it is. Jesus emptied himself of the rank that he had in the beginning. How did he do this? By removing himself from any privileges or rights associated with that rank. He didn't hold his deity. He didn't hold being on an equal footing with God as a reason not to come to earth. So Jesus says, though I am God, just like you, Jehovah, though I am eternal, just like you, though I am of the same form, the same essence, Jesus says, I will humble myself and I will submit to you. And I will take on the form, I will take on the essence of a servant. The latter of Philippians 2:7, it says there, and he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That is, the Creator became his creation. Think about that for a second. Imagine, if you will, and I'm not liking us to dogs, but just imagine, if you will, you have the power to create a dog, and then you say, you know what, I will lower myself and become one. The creator becomes his creation. Going into verse 8, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, there it is again, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is, he subjected himself to what comes along with the earthly human existence. Now, here's where we just brush over this passage, having not given this any deeper thought, but just stop and think about this for a moment. Think about what Jesus was before coming here. Think about that. Existing outside of time. You think about how vast our universe is. We marvel at the cameras that can take different pictures of the universe and things that we discover. And you say, well, you'd have to be pretty far back to see all of that, right? And then as those cameras move back, you see there's universe upon universe upon universe upon universe. Understand that he existed outside of all of that, looking down on everything that's ever been created. Existing outside of this universe, knowing no bounds, knowing no restrictions, having godly knowledge, going from that to the confines of a human body on this blue planet. These bodies that ache, these bodies that are temporal, these bodies that we groan to be out of, Paul says, that we might receive that incorruptible body. Think about that. Subjecting himself to that. For what purpose, we might ask? To die a criminal's death at the hands of people who have no clue. Who have no clue of where it comes from. Who has no clue, no idea of who Jehovah truly is. Of why he came in the first place. Why? Also those people, also this creation, doesn't end up in hell. Hear me closely this morning. The place they deserve to be. That's what they deserved. It was proved in the garden. It was proved in the days of Noah. It was proved in the days of Abraham. It was proved in the days of Moses. It was proved in the days of the prophets. As you move throughout man's history, his actions have continued to scream, we deserve hell, and we need to understand that. We've shown that time and time again. But in spite of that overwhelming evidence, in spite of having a front row seat to it all, Jesus says what? I'll go. I'll go. I'll put on flesh. And I'll go. And we need to make that personal. I was having a conversation with a brother earlier this week. I said, when we talk about Jesus and his sacrifice, we always talk about it in a generic sense. When we know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. He died for your specific sins. My specific sins. Every sin you ever committed, every sin I ever committed, every sin we ever committed, we need to understand something. That put Jesus on the cross. That is the force behind Romans 5:8. Note what Paul writes there. Romans chapter 5, the verses 8. The Bible reads there, but God commended, he demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. None of us, having existing in this previous form, would humble ourselves in such a fashion. We'd look down on creation, we'd look at man's fallen state, and we'd say, I'm not going. I'm not going. But here's what we can say. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for putting on flesh and coming and dying for us. Because Jesus was willing to humble himself. Note what happens in the next verse, Philippians 2:9. It says there, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Because Jesus humbled himself, God lifted him up and bestowed upon him high rank and honor. Now, I want to make sure you catch that before I move on. Jesus humbled himself. He lowered himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He stayed obedient unto death. And because of that, God did what? Put him right back where he was before. Jesus is the embodiment of humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. How do we know? We can answer that question by saying, looking at Jesus. That's what the Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. We sing it, but we can know this is true by looking at the person of Jesus. There's a part of us that is likened to God. There's a part of us that originated with God. There is a part of us that's eternal. We know that's our soul, right? And so then think about that. We exist in the flesh. We are to humble ourselves, submit ourselves unto God, that in due time he might do what? That he might exalt us, and then we're able to enjoy that heavenly home with Jehovah. Philippians 2:9, the latter there, it says, and given him a name which is above every name. The prophet Isaiah tells us 750 years before the birth of Christ what his name would be. Isaiah 9:6, the Bible reads there, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Now, I'm going to ask a rhetorical question. Is there any angel who's ever received this type of honor? Absolutely not. Christ is better than the angels. With that being said, it takes me to my next point. Let's note what God never said to the angels. The Hebrews writer continues in this explanation. Note Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. There the author poses a question. And the question is phrased this way, okay? When did God tell any angel that they would be the fulfillment of messianic prophecy? That is a fair question. Hebrews 1:5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This passage here in Hebrews 1:5 is quoted from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The verses are 12 through 14. You recall in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Israel is enjoying a high point in their history. David is the king, and all of their enemies have been subdued. The nation is wealthy. It's flourishing. And David looks around at all he has, and he tells the prophet Nathan there in chapter 7, I live in a house of luxury. He says, but the ark of God, it abides behind curtains. I want to build a permanent house for the ark. That's what David desired to do. He says, listen, it's been moving. It's been on the move ever since we've left Egypt. It's moved from place to place to place. He says, I have permanent housing. So the ark, which represents God, needs permanent housing. As you continue reading, you'll find that God agrees to that plan, but he did not authorize David to build it. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, the verses 3, the Lord would tell him there, because he's a man of blood, he's a man of war, he would not authorize David to build that house. So when you move into 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 14, you will note there that God makes a twofold prophecy. Now, I actually mentioned that wording if you were here on Wednesday. Bill's going through the Messianic Psalms. And sometimes when critics or higher critics read those Psalms, they say, they argue whether a Psalm can be Messianic or not. And I mentioned, I said, well, no, when you read them, sometimes you see that they're twofold. There's some meaning for that present day, but then you can see where the psalm is messianic. So you see that in 2 Samuel 7. Note verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, we know that God did establish the kingdom of Solomon. God brought it to its wealthiest state during his rule, and its safest state due to the wisdom that was bestowed upon Solomon. But that only lasted for a period of time. But we understand that God also established the kingdom of Christ. Acts chapter 20 and 28, it tells us there that he shed his blood for it. Moving forward into verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, we understand from reading 1 Kings that Solomon was able to go on and construct the temple, but that temple was eventually destroyed. The kingdom that would last forever is a reference to the kingdom that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 that would break in pieces and consume all of those other kingdoms. The Bible tells us there that it shall not be left to other people, and it shall stand forever. We understand that kingdom to be the church, and the church is alive and well today. Now note verse 14, note the wording there. 2 Samuel 7:14, it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, though David is called the man after God's own heart, we need to understand that the Son of God was never ascribed to him. That language is reserved for God in the flesh. Now, one might be tempted to ask, because I've received this question before, well, wait a minute, aren't the angels generally called the sons of God? When you look at Job chapter 1, there you see the angels are called the sons of God. Again, as I've stated, the term son of God, it means flesh being born into the world with deity inside of it. And there are a few things that we should note about those sons of God in Job chapter 1. Let's turn over there. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. I'm going to ask you a few questions. Don't be afraid to answer. Job chapter 1. Now, when you see that the sons of God, they come before God to give an account. And it says there that Satan comes also, right? Jesus lowered himself by doing what? How did Jesus lower himself? We just mentioned this a moment ago. Jesus lowered himself by putting on flesh. Which means before he did this, he existed in what form? In spiritual form. John 4:24, God is a spirit, right? The God, their spirit. So then Jesus, before putting on flesh, existed in spiritual form. Now, as you read Job chapter 1, do the angels there, do they appear to be in human form? Does the Bible say that they're in human form? It doesn't, does it? So then if they are not in human form, what form are the angels in? They're in spiritual form, right? They're in spiritual form. As a matter of fact, Jesus would let us know in Matthew chapter 22, I believe the verse is 30, that in the resurrection, we're going to be like the angels, right? We will be spirits. We will not be given into marriage. So then if the angels are in spiritual form, and we understand at this point in time that Jesus is also in spiritual form, why is Jesus not coming giving an account to God? That's a fair question, right? We don't see, it doesn't say that the second member of the Godhead is coming to tell Jehovah anything. But the angels in spiritual form are coming to give an account. Why is that? Because the angels are not sons of God in the sense that Jesus Christ will be. They are not on equal footing. Moving forward, the Hebrews writer would ask, when did God tell any angel that they would be the fulfillment of any messianic psalm? Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? This passage is a quotation from Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I'll begin reading at verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now note, David didn't say, the Lord said it to me. That's not how Psalm 110 reads. He says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Two Lords are present there. One being the second member of the Godhead. Moving into verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Sounds a lot like that rod out of the stem of Jesse that Isaiah writes about in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Moving forward in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. That is, God will never go back on his word, saying that thou art a priest forever. We understand a priest is one who is authorized to offer up sacrifices. The latter of verse 4 reads, after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. Now, the seventh chapter of Hebrews will mention Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek in more detail. But Melchizedek, we understand from reading Genesis, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 14. That's where we first read of the name Melchizedek. And we find there in Genesis chapter 14 that Melchizedek is called the priest of the Most High God at a time in which the Mosaic priesthood had not yet been established. We know nothing of any predecessors, and we know nothing of any successors that were to come after the priest of Melchizedek. And so in that fashion, Jesus is called a priest, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. There were none before him, and there are none coming after him. Again, God never said this to any angel. With that being said, it takes me to my next point. What did God say to the angels? So we've noted what he did not say. So then let's note what he did say to the angels. For starters, God told the angels, worship Jesus. You worship Jesus. Note Hebrews 1:6. Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Even when Jesus lowered himself by putting on flesh, we know that there, the angels are still commanded to worship Jesus, showing us his superiority. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is able to see many things, one of which is that coming kingdom, one of which is heaven. He got to see that. But you'll note in chapter 22, the Apostle John attempts to fall down and worship this angel. And note what the angel tells him, Revelation 22:9. Again, that is Revelation 22:9. Note what the Bible reads there, Revelation 22:9. For I am, this is the angel speaking, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Who is he supposed to worship? You worship God. Don't worship me. You talk to some people today and they always claim that they have these supernatural spiritual experiences, right? Oh, this angel appeared to me and this is what this angel told me. And my response is, I don't care what you think the angel said to you. Who are you supposed to be worshiping? The God of heaven. You worship God. Moving forward, what did God say to the angels? He told them, you are ministers. Note Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 1:14. A question is asked there. Are they not, in reference to angels, are they not all ministering spirits? Well, we'd have to stop right there and say, well, yes, they are. The angels are spirits that minister. They are spirits that serve. And we have seen this as you read through the scriptures. One angel was able to defeat 185,000 Assyrians during Hezekiah's rule. An angel told Mary that she would conceive of a child of the Holy Ghost. The angels we see in Matthew chapter 4, they came and ministered to Christ in the wilderness after his temptation. The angels we find, they strengthened Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The angels announced that Jesus Christ had risen. We find that in Acts chapter 12, an angel helped Peter escape from prison. Again, as you read through scripture, you will find that an angel's job, it is to serve. Moving into the latter of Hebrews 1:14, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Who are the heirs of salvation? Well, we are, right? You think about what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 in reference to the husbands. He would tell them that you dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto them as the weaker vessel, and also acknowledging and recognizing that they are what? They are fellow heirs of salvation. So the New Testament Christian is the heir of this salvation to come. That then prompts this question. What are the angels doing for us now? That's the question that's always put forth. Well, we are the heirs of salvation, and the angels are sent to minister. What are they doing now? And to that I will say, listen, no man can say. We can only speak where the Bible speaks. And we have to be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, Hebrews 12:22, let's take a look at it. Let's note what it says. Hebrews 12:22. Again, that's Hebrews 12:22. The Bible reads there in Hebrews 12:22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, some might be tempted to say, well, listen, that company of angels is right now. And I will just share my reasons with you for believing this is yet to come. And that's based upon what we can read. Join me in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. You see, Hebrews, it sheds no light on what this innumerable company of angels is doing for us right now. But we can open up these scriptures and read of where we will literally be able to see the work that the angels will do. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 41, recall there, Peter, he wanted extra explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares. And so Jesus explains it to him, right? And note what it said in verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his what? His angels. And they shall do what? They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. This is going to be something that is seen. Right? As a matter of fact, if you look at what Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about that coming day when Jesus himself is going to come up with the sound of an archangel, gather up the faithful children of God. This is going to be seen. That's not going to happen in private. Right? Our eyes will be open, and we will be able to see the angels come and serve, and there's going to be a great divide. All those who offend, all those who have said in their hearts, I will not submit to God, I will not follow, they will be separated from the faithful children of God. But note verse 43. Jesus says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears? Let them hear. So we have reason to believe that the work the angels do, that the work that they're doing, that we're going to lay eyes on, is going to come when this world is destroyed and time is no more. With the time that I have left, I want to briefly read a few passages as they pertain to Jesus Christ. You know, I wish I had until midnight. I'd I'd go in a little deeper explanation of these passages, but we can't do that. You probably stoned me. No, I could, but I know you'd stone me. Note Hebrews chapter 1. Note verse 10. Hebrews 1:10, in reference to Jesus. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. In the heavens are the works of thine hand. Going back to what I mentioned in the introduction, Jesus was involved in the creation with the Father, with the Spirit. The word there that you find when you read through Genesis chapter 1, it is the Hebrew word Elohim, and it's a reference to the mighty ones. It shows us the plurality of God, the Godhead. So Jesus was there before time began. Note Hebrews 1:9 says there in reference to Jesus, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus is the anointed one. He was the Messiah that was to come into the world. Hebrews 1:11, that is, speaking of the world. They shall perish, but thou remain. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. Letting us know that this world one day is going to be destroyed. It will not last forever. You know, I think about those scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3. They say, listen, where is the promise of the Father? All things have continued since time has begun. When is the Lord going to come back? Well, don't rush it. Because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. This world will not last forever. But note verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1. The verse is 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That is, Jesus rules over his kingdom in righteousness. But 1 Corinthians 15:24 reveals something to us. It reveals that one day the Son of God is going to come back for that kingdom, and he is going to deliver that kingdom up and present it to the Father. The question is, when that day comes, will you be a part of the kingdom? If you are here today, or you are watching via stream, and you are not a Christian, understand that there is only one way to be granted access to the kingdom. So if one was to ask, what do I need to do? What must take place to become a citizen of this kingdom? To be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ? Well, the simple answer would be Jesus. You have to go through Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, they're preparing the hearts of his disciples for his departure. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way. Well, how do we take that way that Jesus speaks of? Well, the scripture lays that out for us. The Bible lets us know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God. We noted this last week from John 6:45. There Jesus saying, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. If any individual knows what pleases the Father, knows what must be done to make heaven their home, he says, listen, you had to come to me first. Hence Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith has to be built on the foundation and strength of God's word. Amen. The Bible also reveals that one must believe that Jesus is the Messiah to come into the world. John 8:24. Jesus there is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and he tells them, as they are denying his deity, he says, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. It's interesting to note that they clung to them scriptures, they held on to them tight, they claimed to be masters of those scriptures, and they did not realize that the Messiah was right in front of them. The Bible also reveals that all mankind must come to repentance, Acts 17:30. The Bible reads there, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Change has to occur. Change must take place. A changing of that mind. We read in Romans chapter 12, there, the verses 2. Paul would write there, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't you be conformed. Don't fit the mold of this world. There ought to be something different about you. Christ who lives in you, he says. There's an inward change that manifests itself outward. All must come to repentance. The Bible also reveals that all must confess Christ. Romans 10:10, the Bible reads there, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But we need to understand something. After we make that initial confession, it's not just walking around talking about, oh, we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, I confess and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We make that confession in how we live our lives. That's how we make that great confession. And the Bible also reveals that all must join the watery graves of baptism. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You know, there are so many that argue with that, and time won't allow me to go into the details of Mosaic laws on purification, right? But have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? During the first century when Jesus was going out preaching and John the Baptist was preaching and they all commanded baptism, have you ever asked yourself why that wasn't such a controversial statement? Why nobody ever fought or bumped against baptism? I'll just say this and I'll move on. They understood cleansing. They understood dipping for the purposes of cleansing. But then through teaching, they came to understand that this was how one came into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why Peter would say it's not a putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God. We're doing what he has asked us to do. Again, the Bible commands baptism. And after being baptized, we are called to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. Be ye faithful unto death. It can be the case that you are here this morning and you have taken all of those steps. But as you reflect on today's sermon, you say, listen, I recognize some areas of my life that are not right. I need to rededicate my life to the Lord. I want to correct some things. Or perhaps you are here this morning and you simply need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. I will ask you, why don't you come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Kneel at the cross. Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice. Leave within your care and begin life anew. Kneel at the cross. sparkling cup.